I'm fully on and I'm being fully heard. Terrific. If you haven't met me before, David Sheath is my name. I've actually haven't been here in this congregation for a couple of weeks, I think it is. So lovely to be here amongst you, and come and say hello if you haven't met me before. And thank you for the compliments on the shirt. This is my I borrowed this from my African brother-in-law, Simon. So how about I lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. God our Father, we want to thank you for your word that you have spoken. Father, we pray that you will dissolve our stubborn hearts, that you will remove self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-justification from us. Father, we pray that you will remove from us excuses, the excuses we put in the way of obedience to your word. And we pray that instead you will bring about in us a humility, a submission before your word, a willingness to embrace obedience to you in every area of our life, to bring glory to your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's a book out there called The 100. There it is, the cover of the book up on the screen. The author, Michael Hart, what he's done is he's taken the 100 people that he thinks have been the most influential people in the history of humanity, right? He calls them the 100, the 100 most influential people of history. Now, number one, who do you think came in at number one on the 100? Jesus. No, not Jesus. Which should have, absolutely, I agree, should have been, right? Number one was Muhammad the prophet, right? So you come down to number two. Surely Jesus is going to come number two. Number two, Isaac Newton. And you think, where is Jesus in this? You come to number three. Number three, most influential person in history, Jesus Christ, right? Now, what do you think about that? Does that annoy you? Surely Jesus should be number one. But Michael Hart, the author of this book, he says, I'm not talking about the greatest people in history. I'm talking about the most influential people in history. And in terms of influence, Jesus just doesn't influence his followers in the same way, say, Muhammad does. He says, you know, Jesus has radical teaching, and yet his followers just don't take it seriously. And so in the end, it's like he's not writing the book as a rebuke to Christians, but that's how I took it. Let me read a couple of sections from it. Caroline, there's a couple of quotes here. He says, he refers to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This is in the section on Jesus, right? Number three most influential person in history, according to Michael Hart. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If it was widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is, it is not widely followed. In fact, it is not even generally accepted. Most Christians consider the injunction to love your enemy as, at most, an ideal which might be realised in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguing but basically untried suggestion. Right? Now, does that get under your skin? Right? What do you think he's right? Do you think he's actually got it right, that Christians just don't take Jesus seriously in some of his more radical commands? I suppose, moving beyond just generalising, how about you? How about you yourself? Do you take Jesus' words seriously? Or do you just treat it as an ideal that you might sort of aspire to, but doesn't actually have practical significance in your day-to-day life? How do you go loving your enemies? Now, I begin talking about that because This passage here in 1 Peter chapter 3 starts off along those same sort of lines, right? So it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew where Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I've actually printed that passage in your outlines this morning. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, or God, through Peter, is calling on us to do the same. But before we get to chapter 3, I just want to remind you of the context of this letter, right? 1 Peter is a letter addressed to us Christians. And Peter addresses us as refugees, right? As aliens and strangers in this world. He calls us refugees because our true citizenship is in heaven. This is not our true home now. If we follow Jesus, we've died to the old age. We're now actually citizens of heaven. Put our trust in Jesus, we have this real and certain hope that when Jesus comes back again, we will be part of his kingdom, the new creation. But as refugees, we so often feel out of place, alienated. Right? That's the character of being a refugee almost always throughout the world. You feel alienated, out of place. See, we seek to live God-honouring lives, but sometimes that means we're misunderstood, we're laughed at, picked on, taken advantage of, persecuted, sometimes even hated, simply because we're seeking to live God-honouring lives. And yet we're never called upon to retaliate, to fight back. Rather, we're called on to live godly, quiet, even submissive lives while we wait for our true home. And that's the character of 1 Peter, as we've been reading it over the last month or so. So this morning we come to chapter 3, verse 8. And it's very much in keeping with what he said before. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Basically, it's another command to love one another. Right? And the focus is loving one another here in church, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? And last time I was preaching, that was the theme of the passage as well. Remember, we looked at chapter 2 or something, love one another deeply from the heart. Right? Same sort of idea here. And notice all the commands in verse 8 are intensely relational. You can't do them on your own. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. They're things that you do in the context of community life. And here, as so often throughout the Bible strikes against the individualism of our society. Our society is all about my life, my rights, my freedom, and I... Part of my agenda in life is clearing away any obstacle that gets in the way of me and my rights and my life and my freedom. But once you become a child of God, right, once you become a citizen of heaven, you repent of self-centeredness. Right? You say self-centeredness was the old life. You repent of individualism. You actually say life is not about me. It's not all about me, it's about loving God and loving one another. Profound change in my outlook in life. Now, when I was in my early 20s, I used to go along to church. And one of the families at church would occasionally invite me back to their place, which was a lovely gesture. But I'd go back to their house, And the whole family would sit around for a meal after church. But the problem was that Sunday lunch was used as an opportunity to voice discontent about church. And so you'd sit through lunch And the whole lunch, I'm serious, was dominated by criticism of the musicians. That was the key thing, right? Criticism of musicians, but it went beyond that. Criticism of the preacher. I hope that doesn't happen here amongst us. Right? Criticism of the preacher. Criticism of the people in church. Right? And so what looked like genuine Christian fellowship was actually the opposite. Right? It was exactly the opposite of the love, compassion and humility that God wants us to have. Peter's saying, live in harmony, be sympathetic, love as brothers, humble, compassionate. And that takes us on to verse 9, right? So verse 8 is how we relate to one another, but in verse 9, the focus starts spilling out, not just to how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, but how we relate also to those outside the church. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And I think this is so in keeping with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Right? Absolutely radical teaching of Jesus that you see here in verse 9 of 1 Peter. And it is so hard to obey. Right? We can't possibly do this without God's empowering. How can you be insulted and respond with blessing? I want to say it's actually beyond us, surely. Right? It's beyond our own natural abilities. We actually need God to do this in us. Because inside each one of us, there is a desire for justice. Right? And a desire for justice on one level is a good thing, but in us, it becomes distorted. And we have this desire for justice, especially justice for me. Even if that justice comes in the form of revenge, personal revenge, or payback. Now, as I think back to the movies that I grew up with, right, and I think it's the character of movies today, especially male-type action movies. Right? What is the character of the heroes in those movies? Let me show you some of the heroes I grew up with. Just show us there, one of the... Right? Anyone recognise this guy? Charles Bronson, right, from Death Wish. Who else have we got? Mel Gibson from Mad Max. Clint Eastwood, right, from Outlaw, right, Josie Wales. Arnold Schwarzenegger, Commando, right? Great heroes that I grew up with. What do they all have in common? What? What's that?
Guns.
Guns, yeah, guns. Right? Vengeance. Revenge, right? They've actually come to a point where they can no longer allow justice to be done by the governments or the courts or the police. They have to seize justice into their own hands in a deep, personal, intense desire for justice. It's all about revenge, and it's so satisfying, the idea of payback, right? And we love those movies. Just this week, a video hit the news. You would have seen it, no doubt. Does this ring any bell? I'm not going to show you the video. But a video was showing this 12-year-old kid at school, a school in Western Sydney, bullying a 16-year-old kid. It's just, you know, one of the 12-year-old's, you know, bully mates is there videoing the whole thing on his, you know, mobile phone. And it's just, it's brutal as this little 12-year-old kid's punching into his stomach. He punches him straight in the head and the 16-year-old is just standing there and taking the blows. But then he snaps, the 16-year-old snaps, and he grabs the 12-year-old, lifts him up and hurls him to the ground. And he broke his ankle. Broke this kid's ankle in the process. And what has happened since? The 16-year-old has become an internet hero. He'll be on TV tonight, interviewed on one of those, I don't even know what show it is, but why has he become an overnight hero? Because we love payback. And so many of us endured bullies at school, or so many of us have children who endure bullying, and so the idea of the bully getting what they deserve, there's something satisfying about that, isn't there? But what are you going to tell your kids? What are you going to tell your own kids? What advice will you give them for the playground? See, if they get picked on at school, do you say, listen, son, you've got to fight back. Right? You've got to stand your ground because you've got to show that you're not one to be walked over. Right? If you don't stand your ground, if you don't fight back, then you're going to be picked on for the rest of your time in school. Right? Now, that's the Australian way, isn't it? In fact, it has echoes of my mum's advice to my brother, but I won't go down that track. I can't remember the exact things, so sorry, Mum, if I've put you in there. But that's the Australian way. But do we want our kids to learn the Australian way, or do we want to teach them what following Jesus means? We've got to start thinking about that. Now, I know this is highly controversial. I know that a lot of you are inwardly squirming, right? Thinking, no, Dave, you can't apply it in that situation. Here is something of my advice, right? Watching this 16-year-old kid get bullied, one of the things I noticed is that he was incredibly passive, right? He just stood there and the hits came to his head. Now, I think self-defence is absolutely appropriate, right? In your body language, actually guarding, blocking, whatever needs to be done, and retreat. I think there's nothing wrong with defending yourself, you know, and trying to remove yourself from the situation. I know Australian sort of psyche says that's dishonouring to retreat, but I think this passage is saying no, it's actually honouring in the sight of God to actually remove yourself from the situation, to not retaliate. Now, whatever you think about kids in the playground, you can come and grill me about that afterwards if you want to, but I'm addressing adults here, aren't I? And the primary focus of this verse is on you. So what are you going to do when someone insults you personally? What are you going to do when someone hurts you or your reputation? Now, of course, you know, you think in your head, of course it doesn't apply in the workplace, does it? Because in the workplace, it's a different set of rules that we play by. In the workplace, if someone insults you or if someone... You've got to stand up. You've got to retaliate. Otherwise, you're an easy target. Or are we just trying to justify ourselves at that point? Surely it doesn't apply if you've got an annoying neighbour, right? If you had my neighbour... If I had your neighbour, you know, I'd surely understand that it doesn't apply to neighbours. Or on the sporting field, right? If someone's not playing by the rules, then you've just got to... You know, you've just got to not play by the rules too. Isn't it funny how we hear God's word and we immediately think of reasons why this doesn't apply to me in my particular situation? But I want to warn you that that was the attitude of the Pharisees. That was what Jesus encountered with the Pharisees when he came, right? Always trying to minimise the impact of God's word on our lives rather than trying to maximise honouring God in obedience to him. So, if someone hurts you, you know, physically, emotionally, if someone hurts your reputation and you start to feel that righteous sense of anger, that strange mix of justice, but also self-centeredness, sort of always mixed in with us, isn't it? Justice and self-centeredness. You know, because we feel completely in the right, completely justified to retaliate, but God says, look at verse 9 again, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Or in the words of Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But why? Right? Why, when we receive insult, would we respond with blessing? Well, have a look at verse 9. Again, don't repay evil with evil or insult with evil, insult with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, can you all hear me okay? I can hardly hear myself, but it's all okay up the back, so that's all I need to know. It's really loud rain, isn't it? What a blessing to have so much rain. What Peter's saying is, it is your calling from God, right? If you want to put it in this way, it is your mission from God, right? What is your mission from God? You know, I talk to people and they say, well, I feel like God is calling me to become a lawyer. You know, I feel like God is calling me into medicine to become a doctor. Or it could be you've been listening to Simon and the Gillam family and you think, God is calling me to go out onto the mission field, to leave the comfort of Australia, to go overseas. And I think that's terrific. Right? I want to talk to Simon afterwards. We want to keep seeing people head out into the mission field. But whether or not you feel called in that way, here is a calling that each one of us have. If you're a child of God, here is your calling, right? Your calling is, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. Right? And you see the same in back in chapter 2, verse 21. Look at the same phrase. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see the pattern? Right? The pattern is our Lord Jesus. He was insulted. He received evil, but he didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself into the care of God. And Peter's saying, your calling is to imitate Jesus in that way. And he goes on in verse 10, for, this is chapter 3, verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right? Beautiful psalm that he's picking up on, Psalm 34. But the idea is that we, if we're followers of Jesus, we are the objects of God's affection. Right? God's attention is lovingly directed towards us. His eyes are on the righteous. And so we guard our lips. We seek peace. We entrust ourselves to God. We know he hears our prayers. And we entrust judgment into his hands. Right? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Right? And the thing is, sometimes justice will come in this life. In fact, often it does, doesn't it? Often things work out in this life to actually resolve injustice. You know, the police can step in, or the courts can step in, or over time people expose themselves for the gossip or the fraud or the corrupt person that they really are. But this passage is saying whether or not that happens, right? Whether or not we get justice in this life, God doesn't want me to retaliate out of a personal campaign of revenge. He doesn't want me to take justice in my own hands. Right? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. So I just want to draw some implications. Firstly, this is the so bit there, Caroline. So, trust God. Trust God. You can trust him. He will work stuff out for your good. Trust him. Pray to him. Place your life in his care and leave ultimate justice to him. But look at verse 13. Peter's also saying, don't be overly paranoid about this. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Right? We Christians can become a little bit paranoid about the whole thing. Right? And any obstacle that comes my way, oh, yeah, it's persecution. Sometimes it's just because we're a bit annoying. You know, and have you thought about that possibility? So don't interpret everything that comes your way as persecution. Right? Generally speaking, if you do the right thing, if you seek peace, life will go well for you, generally speaking. But verse 14, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Right? Most of the time it'll go well, but even if it doesn't, you're still blessed. Right? Either way, you're a winner. Right? How good is that? Right? You're blessed because your life is in God's care. Right? You look at Jesus again and you think, yes, God brought such evil to such a great outcome. I trust that God can bring suffering to a good outcome in my life as well. All right, so he says, right, even if you suffer, you're blessed. And then he goes on, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Right? So often we act according to our fears, don't we? You know, we fear losing our job or losing our reputation or losing... We fear that we're going to lose something, lose our popularity maybe. But ultimately, it is God we should fear. Remember what Jesus says? Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is the one we are to fear, and he is the very one who has his loving affection directed towards us. Fear him. Honour him. God says, don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, right? Have courage to actually speak, to own the name of Jesus and defend the things you believe. This is the way God is going to bring the message of salvation to others. So always be prepared to give an answer, but when you do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, just this week, there have been incredible opportunities for us Christians to speak. And it will happen this next week as well. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to think about it. With so many disasters throughout the world, you've got floods in Queensland, floods in Victoria, earthquake in Christchurch. You've got warfare in the Middle East. You know, the United Nations have now launched against Libya just as this morning. And then you've got Japan, earthquake, tsunami, nuclear meltdown. People are asking questions. Right? Even in the media, God questions are coming out. And they'll come out in your workplace, in your mother's group, whatever context you're in, the questions are starting to rattle around in people's head. Where does God fit into this? Right, the chief energy guy from the European Union, remember, he came out this week and he said, Japan's nuclear situation is now in the hands of God. Right? Now, we want to say it was always in the hands of God, but people are saying we've exhausted our human abilities here. It's now in God's hands. He called it an apocalypse. Right? Now, this is biblical imagery that people are picking up on. I saw a TV interview between these two guys a couple of days ago. Right, a Christian leader on the left. I'm going to talk about him a little bit more in next week or the week after, because actually quite disturbing the things he's started to be teaching. Right, I'll talk about the guy on the left in a sec, Christian leader. But this guy on the right was interviewing him. Right, his name's Martin Bashir. He must be some sort of interviewer in the United States. And his first opening question was this. Just a little quip there, right? Just help us with this tragedy in Japan. Which of these is true? That God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people of Japan, and therefore they're suffering? Or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful? Which is it? And this is a powerful interviewer, right? He is sharp, right? And the guy is backed into a corner. And this is what can happen to you in your workplace, right? And sometimes these questions come out of hostility. Sometimes they're aggressively asked. But sometimes there's a genuineness behind the question. Right? Either way, we want to be prepared to give an answer. I wasn't impressed with the answer, but look, I don't know how I would have gone under the spotlight of the cameras and the it's a tough situation. But would you be prepared to give an answer to that question? Which is it? Is God in control and he doesn't care about people, or does he care about people but he's not in control? Where would you go with that? Now look, let me just give you a little bit about what I'd say. Right? It's hard to give an answer in one sense because you're opening up a conversation, right? And so it's hard to know exactly where the conversation will go. But just let me point you in the sort of direction that I think you want to start taking. Firstly, you want to say, yes, God is all-powerful. Right? He made the world by speaking. But merely by saying a word, he brought this world into being, and he controls the world moment by moment. And God cares for the people of Japan. Right? God actually cares for all the people on the planet. He made them, he loves them, and he cares for them. So even in the face of this terrible tragedy in Japan, God is still all-powerful, and he still loves the people of Japan. Right? You can't compromise on either one of those things. Right? So there's your starting point. So why this tragedy? Why now? Why Japan? You want to say, I don't know. Right? In the end, God doesn't answer those questions as specifically as we sort of want the answers. Right? But God does call on us as Christians to stand with those who are suffering, to help in any way we can, to pray for them. But in the Bible, it does say more. It does say more. In the Bible, God tells us why there is suffering in the world, why there is evil and disaster in the world. God also tells us what he's doing about it, how he sent Jesus to deal with suffering for good, how in the future God is going to bring all evil to judgment. And he's going to bring in a new creation where death and sickness and suffering and tragedy are no more. Now I haven't filled out those things, but hopefully as the conversation goes on, there'll be opportunity to fill those things out. But then I'd say God also tells us how we should react personally to a tragedy like what's happening in Japan. Right? We ought to show compassion, love. We ought to help as we can. We ought to pray. But also, we ought to take the opportunity to consider our own lives and make sure that we ourselves are ready to meet God when that time comes. And this is why I had the Amos chapter 4 read out this morning. I hope you saw the pattern in Amos chapter 4. God sends disasters on the nation of Israel, and he says, but they still haven't turned to me. They still haven't turned to me. And the implication is, God is sending these disasters out of his severe mercy so that people will turn back to him in repentance and faith. And this is what our world needs to do right at the moment. Right? We don't need to stand up and say how we will triumph over this. You know, the human spirit will march on. What we need to do is come before our Maker and say, have mercy on us. Have mercy. We need to plead with the God who made us for our world. Right? And then from there, I'd recommend this book, right? Book on if I were God, I'd end all the pain, right? And you get keep the conversation going. I'd invite them to church. And that really is the start of what hopefully would be a series of really constructive conversations where we look at the Word of God together. Right? Now, you might be thinking, wow, that's a lot to sort of pack into my brain. But you just got to start the conversation and it will go somewhere. But truthfully answering people's questions. We need to be prepared to do that. We need to be bold enough to do that. Okay, look, what I want to do just before I finish up, I'm going to invite Simon up the front. And can we have this microphone on there? We've been hearing from God's word about, you know, loving one another and not retaliating and so on. Do you want to just tell us how you see that working itself out in the Namibian context, say for Christians in Namibia?
Yeah. Well, I think the biggest thing in the Namibian context is that Namibia was part of South Africa under apartheid and right up until 20 years ago. And the scars of apartheid, the scars of 80% of the population being exploited, mistreated by 20% on the basis of their race. Those scars permeate everything about Namibian society. And so now you have a group of people who were oppressed for at least 40 years under this regime, but before that under others, and they're now in power. So how do they respond? With generosity, with grace? No. They will tell you, now it's their turn. And it's ugly, it's awful. But you see that not just in the government, you see that in the churches. And so it's very hard in Namibia to find a church that is not based on race. Almost every church in Namibia is a single tribe church. And I reckon it's a great distortion and aberration of the gospel that that Christians in Namibia are not able to see past the race issue. And I know it's a huge thing. And perhaps those of us here who've never lived through something like that, we can't fully appreciate how horrible it was. But to perpetuate that just seems to be a real distortion of the gospel. So it's very easy to see in Namibia.
Yeah. What about, look, you've been away from Australia for 3 years or so. Coming back in, where do you see that this sort of passage hits home for us?
We came back in December, just before Christmas. We hadn't seen our family for 3 years, and we're so looking forward to spending Christmas with our families that one of the things that struck us was the number of people we met in December who told us, well, this year we've escaped from the family. We've had enough of them. We're not going to see them this year at all. And it just kind of hit us on the forehead that so many Australians are nursing grudges against other members of their family that they can't even see past it to have one meal a year together. So that was just kind of a big slap in the face for us. And I guess it's always been there. But, I mean, African families don't do that with one another unless, well, they do, but in very, it's a very dramatic circumstance. And I think going past families, the other thing that we've noticed in churches as we've gone around and met just hundreds and hundreds of Christians in lots of different churches, is how many churches there are where you have excommunication going on within the church, but nobody's calling it that, and nobody's even owning up to the fact that it's happening. But what is happening is that within a congregation you have people who will not talk to one another, who will not associate with one another. That's what excommunication is. I will not communicate with you. And I reckon in the Bible that is the last desperate resort that there is in terms of church discipline. And yet I think in Australia, Christians jump to that as almost a first resort. This person has said something bad about me, therefore I will not talk to them. I'll have nothing to do with them. So I think we're very quick to jump to that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thanks, brother. All right. Let me wrap things up. I can see kids are starting to press back in on us, which is really good. What's that? They're going to come through and do a... How good is that? All right. Well, let me just finish off by saying this. All right. Began my sermon talking about Michael Hart's book, The 100. All right. How he placed Jesus number three, outrage, right? Feel outraged by it, right? He says Christians don't take Jesus seriously. We need to prove this guy wrong, right? Not for our sake, but Jesus' reputation is at stake, right? Jesus calls on us to radical discipleship, to love our enemies, to not repay insult, but with blessing. We need to pray for God's help to convince us of this, and help us to follow through. So I'm going to pray. God our Father, we want to live lives that bring honour to Jesus and honour to you. So please so work in our hearts that we do love one another deeply, that we do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, that we will love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Please bring this about in us. Please remove from us self-justification and excuses. And please use us to glorify and honour you and even to give answer for the wonderful hope that we have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here come the kids.